Let's just, before we resume, once again go before the throne of God's grace and ask that the Spirit of God will perform the miracle of instructing us in the Word of God this evening. Our gracious Father, how true it is that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all other things fall into their proper perspective. We recognize that in that seeking it is imperative that we live by every word that has proceeded from Your mouth. We're here this evening, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the company that You have assembled together under this roof this evening. We thank You, Father, not only because we're gathered here, not only because You have sustained us through whatever personal tests, trials, and difficulties we may have come this week and even this day, but above all, we thank You for what You see resident within us, what You see possible through us, the tremendous divine optimism that is always reflected in the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward weak and frail human beings. We realize, Father, that if we are willing to do Your will, if we are willing to surrender ourselves to Your plan and purpose, if we allow ourselves to become fitted vessels in Your hand, You will accomplish great things through us. We pray, therefore, that through the time of study this evening, God the Holy Spirit will have the freedom in this assembly to work that which is pleasing in Your sight and to bring each and every one of us closer to the fulfillment of that magnificent divine purpose and destiny that You have designed for us, so that we can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Help us, therefore, to be attentive as the Word is taught and to be very sensitive to the voice of the Spirit as He speaks concerning particular areas of our life where the Word applies. May we make those applications with a humble soul that Jesus Christ may be glorified. For we ask it in His name. Amen. There is a principle that comes out in the passage before us that is of utmost importance and is brought out again in another book where the assault of Gnosticism is being met. While Paul wrote the book of Colossians midway through the first century, a little later than midway through the first century, and he was battling the initial assault of the Gnostic heresy, the Apostle John, the lover of the Lord, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who was most intimate with Him in his earthly life, at the end of the first century, wrote another book dealing with the same problem on a more advanced plane. Gnosticism toward the end of the first century and going into the second century, when it would have a dominant influence on Christianity. A Gnosticism that was hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet outwardly professed and paid lip service to the gospel. A Gnosticism that hated the Word of God as it was written and yet used the Word of God to promote and to spread their heresy. A Gnosticism that was incompatible in every sense with Christianity and yet in every way did everything that it could to try to assimilate itself into Christianity. You will hear more and more as we go along things the like of what I spoke of last week, the so-called lost gospel that they have found, shedding new light on Jesus Christ and His Word. And no doubt Satan, in his nefarious plan, has designed that many of these writings of the Gnostic heresies and heretics would come to light just at this very time. There are people who are not well instructed in Scripture, people who are not solid in their faith, that are going to be led astray in these days by these finds. Don't let yourself be one of them. These things are not a part of Scripture. They are not inspired by the Spirit of God. They are not included in the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Here's what the Gnostics did. The Gnostics tried to synchronize many different forms of philosophy and religious thought into one. And then they wrote epistles that they specifically planned to pass off as Gospels. Oftentimes they would sign them with the name of Paul. You may in the days ahead find a letter signed by the Apostle Paul, but it won't be a letter by Paul. It will be a letter written by one opposed to Paul, hostile to Paul, and therefore writing with his name, introducing in a very subtle way errors that are destructive and strike at the very root of the gospel which you and I believe. This was the attack of the devil at the very beginning of the church age, an attack that was in many areas, in many places, very successful. So why do I say there is a principle here that is fundamental? We've already looked at the verses, but again I draw you back to verses 6 and 7, where Paul makes the statement, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him." Now here's the principle. The principle is, at the moment of salvation, you received your first insight and illumination into divine things. You received, in utmost simplicity, a gospel, the only gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as outlined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel that the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel that led you and I into eternal life, into a relationship with God, into new birth and assurance of our salvation. "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." That gospel you received the day you believed in Jesus Christ. The whole realm of doctrine in your spiritual experience, from the cross to the crown, will be consistent with that gospel. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have established the policy of God for dealing with sinners. We have the only means of eternal life. We have the only means of abundant life. And any attempt to change it in any way, adding to, taking away from, modifying, changing in any way, is not the gospel. Paul warned us that there would come those who would speak of a Jesus, but not our Jesus. He warned us that there would be those who would speak of a gospel, but it was another gospel. He said that there would be those who would speak by the Spirit, but it would be a different spirit. He warned us that there would be those who, following after their master, who transforms himself into an angel of light, would even appear as apostles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate master plan of the devil. So how can you and I hope to stay on the right track? The answer is just so simple that we stumble all over it. Stick to the truth of the gospel. If anyone comes presenting a doctrine inconsistent with the gospel, that doctrine is not true. If anyone comes trying in any way to distort or pervert the gospel, their gospel is not true. "As therefore" means here we have your salvation the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus," speaking of the moment of entering eternal life, "so walk in Him." In other words, make sure that the entire duration of your spiritual life is consistent with the way in which you believed in Jesus Christ. We have a lot of examples of those who failed, the Galatians being one of the premier examples, who being saved by grace then tried to be kept by works, who starting in the Spirit then tried to be justified and matured through the flesh. So Paul warns us that we are to continue in the gospel. We are to walk in Him, notice, rooted and built up in Him. In other words, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, established in the faith, every doctrine, of course, setting our feet more firmly on the principles of truth in the gospel, "as you have been taught." In other words, you have heard the gospel, you have learned the gospel, now stick to it, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let me show you John's appeal in the same principle, according to the same truth, almost a half a century later. Turn with me to 1 John. In 1 John, he warns of the coming of false teachers. Peter, in 2 Peter, warns of the coming of false teachers. They tell us that in the last hour they'll be everywhere. And of course, we see that to be the case. I'm not going to deal with all of this. I just really want to hit on a couple of key points. But beginning in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. The last hour refers to the duration of history from the cross forward. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, many false teachers. Any false teacher is an Antichrist. Why? Because Antichrist has two meanings, one general, one specific. The specific Antichrist, the preposition on T meaning in the place of, here is A-N-T-I on T, means in place of. The specific meaning is that there will come a specific man who will try to pass himself off as taking Christ's place. That's Antichrist. We also have the meaning on T, which means against. And this is the general sense of Antichrist, referring to all who pervert the gospel in any way. Many Antichrists, therefore, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now here we come to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. It doesn't mean that you have encompassed the entire realm of doctrine. It means that by being a believer in the gospel, you have the foundation for all knowledge. The whole realm of doctrine has been open to you, and as Paul states in Ephesians chapter 3, you are able fully and completely to know with the whole realm of the saints everything that God has designed for us through His whole counsel in the Word. I have not written to you, verse 21, because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. What's the point? You know the gospel, you know the truth. Anything that doesn't fit with the gospel, it's a lie. It doesn't fit with the truth. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Very important verse now in verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What did you hear from the beginning? What's he talking about? John is reaching back to the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 15 about spirituality, about fellowship. The key word that Jesus uses there is the word to abide. And John says here that the way to abide in Christ is to let what we heard in the beginning abide in us. We've taught you before how important the word beginning is in John's writing. John begins the gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John speaks later on in 1 John about what he taught from the beginning. The beginning may be looked at as the beginning of creation. It may be looked at in other places, beginning before creation. It also can be looked at as it is here, the beginning of your spiritual life. So what you heard from the beginning, that is, the first information about the gospel, the first little bit of divine illumination that you received, let that abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, what does he mean? Here's what he means. If you don't allow any perversion in the truth that saved you, if you don't allow anyone to distort the truth that saved you, if you don't allow the introduction, the infiltration of any doctrine contrary to the truth that saved you, guess what you're going to do? You are going to not only stand on a solid foundation spiritually, but you are going to live above the ability of the enemy to lead you astray. You are going to have a very solid spiritual life. We could all ask ourselves the question this evening, is my life consistent with the gospel? Am I living as a believer in Jesus Christ consistent with the gospel? The gospel tells me that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins. He was victorious over Satan, the world, and the flesh. Is that being reflected in my life? John says earlier, "These things I write to you that you may not sin." This is the ultimate goal, that we be victorious over sin, that we walk in the light as He is in the light, that we have fellowship with one another. But he goes on to say there in the second chapter, but if anyone sins, and we will, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is where we simply respond very quickly with confession and correction to resolve the problem, to minimize spiritual damage, to raise our guard before the enemy, as we studied in our last class, has the opportunity to establish a beachhead by which he will neutralize our spiritual life and destroy us ultimately. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And he goes on, this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. Here he is identifying the very truth that he's speaking of. It must be consistent with the promise of salvation. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Isn't that great? Let's just all walk out of here. You don't need me to teach you. You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. You can sit down with your Bible and open your Bible and you can read. Why, everything I've taught you tonight, you would have seen on your own, wouldn't you? I run into people from time to time who hold this position and I say, well, that's great. Let's sit down. Look into the Word. Tell me what you see there. What do you see in this passage? You have the Holy Spirit the same as I do. Look into this passage. What does this passage tell you? What doctrine is he talking about here? How many points can you illuminate concerning that doctrine? What is the practical ramifications of the truth that he's teaching here in your life? You know what I get?
Duh.
And I say, well, come on, the Holy Spirit's your teacher. What does he tell you? And then they make the fatal mistake. Well, what do you see? Then if they have 2 or 3 hours, and if they have the nerve to stick with it, I will begin to deal in categories and doctrines and points which, because God has chosen to give to the church gifts designed to equip the believer. And that's the gift of pastor-teacher. Evangelist brings the person to Christ. The gift of pastor-teacher raises them up in Christ. And those gifts are, of course, given for that purpose. That's their responsibility. And I do not have a great memory. People say you have a great memory. Mine is no better than yours. I do have a gift. You have great speaking ability. No, I don't. I don't have any speaking ability at all. I have none. But I do have a gift. Because I have a gift, every time I stand up here, I am able, in the filling of the Spirit, if I stand before Him with a humble heart, if I surrender before Him, if I allow myself to be a fit and useful vessel in His hands, God the Holy Spirit works a miracle and takes nothing and does something with it. And that's all that the ministry of the Word is. But to assume from this passage that we have the Holy Spirit, we don't have any need of teachers, is to completely pervert the passage. Notice what he says, "The anointing that you have received from Him abides in you," the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One of the 5 major works that occurs at the moment of salvation. "And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things." What did he just tell them earlier? You know all things. How do you know all things? You know all things in light of the fact that you have been have had placed within you the seed of the gospel, which is the key to all of the wealth of the wisdom of God. What is it we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30? Jesus Christ has been made unto us what? Wisdom. And because we have come to know Jesus Christ, He has become the illumination, the enlightening power in our life, in our relationship with Him, that gives us the ability, on the basis of the gospel which brought us together with Him, to have an understanding of the truth as the Holy Spirit teaches. In reality, what is He saying here? You have no need that anyone teach you except that they teach you consistent with that anointing. Look down at that verse. "The anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you." What is He saying? He's saying the only teaching you need is teaching that is consistent with the anointing. And if it's not consistent with the anointing, it's not consistent with the gospel you receive, and therefore you don't need that kind of teaching. What does He say? I am writing these things concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He says, as that anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. In other words, stick close to the reality of the gospel. This leads us into our next section in verse 8 and following. Remember that there were five major attacks of the Gnostics at this time. First of all, we have the attack of philosophy. I may, for simplicity's sake, break these down into four later on, but for right now, we've looked at five. Let's just note that in verse 8, we have the danger of philosophy. Philosophy is an appeal to human intellect, human reason. Secondly, we have ritualism. And ritualism is that desire to stick to days and festivals and holidays and so on. And in verse 16, we see that this is an appeal to human tradition. Beware of ritualism. We have mysticism. Now, there is a true sense of mysticism, just as there is a proper use of rituals. But mysticism, in verse 18, is an appeal to a fascination with the unknown. Spirits and things going on behind the scenes and powers that are working and the movement of the stars and the planets and all of these things. Mysticism. Well, what sign is your constellation in? They mingled all of this together. The movement of the stars and the planets and how it related to all that was going on. Fascination with the unknown. Then we have legalism. Legalism is an appeal to the law of Moses. Verse 21, there were people who, in appealing to the law of Moses, came down to the conclusion, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. I've known churches that have been completely destroyed by this because they became so legalistic that you couldn't go here, go there, do this, do that, touch this, taste that. You couldn't do anything. Pretty soon you end up in a spiritual straitjacket. We do not build our spiritual life on the law of Moses. The law cannot save you. The law cannot sanctify you. The law cannot produce service in your life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, that which the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, Christ did. And Paul's response to each of these errors is going to be to point people in each and every area back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we have asceticism. And asceticism is the idea that you're more spiritual the more you give up. Verse 23, he talks about people who have a self-made religion or a self-imposed religion, a false form of humility, a neglect of the body, but he says these are of absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. A monk who decides to give up the world and go live in a monastery somewhere and shut himself up in a cloister, some of these guys, this will come out in church history, those of you in the church history class are in for a real ride. There were people that had themselves sealed into rooms and they spent the rest of their days sealed in a room so they couldn't sin. Lock yourself in a room and see how long you go without sin. It doesn't solve the problem, it compounds it. It gets to the point where all you can think of is sin. There were some real fruitcakes back there during the 2nd and 3rd century as Gnosticism began to permeate the spiritual realm. There was one guy who became completely overwhelmed with grief because he killed a mosquito, and so he went into a swamp and he lived for 6 months in a swamp allowing the mosquitoes to just devour him alive to do penance for killing a mosquito. And there were people that were impressed by this kind of thing. There was one nutcase that climbed up a pole and he sat on a pole. I can't remember how long he was there. He was there for years. Sitting on a pole, doing great things for God. Up there, see, he couldn't sin. Well, of course he could. So we have to be very careful because, you know, this is why a lot of people in the world think Christians are just a little bit weird because they hear this kind of thing. And not only that, oftentimes they see people like this in day-to-day life. Remember that spirituality makes you normal, not abnormal, not weird. When the Bible says God has called a peculiar people, there are certainly enough peculiar Christians. The goal of the Word of God is not to turn you into a nutcase. The Word of God will give you balance in your life. It will give you poise in your life. It will give you stability in your life. The Word of God will teach you how to deal with different circumstances and situations. It will bring a calm into your soul. It will bring a strength and a conviction and an assurance into your life. and nothing else can do that. So these things, the Gnostics, who were so impressed with what they knew, they could discourse on philosophy, they could discourse on ritualism and mysticism, and they brought together certain elements of Persian mysticism, elements of Jewish legalism, elements of Greek philosophy, and then they tried to attach this barnacle to Christianity. And Paul's job and John's job later on was to say this has nothing to do with Christianity. This is not Christian. People today will say, oh, well, I'm Christian, but I follow that new gospel that they've found. You know, the one that makes Jesus say things that he never said? Well, that's the gospel, and so I'm Christian. And you'll hear people all the time talking today about being Christian. They're no more Christian than the devil is. So, you mean you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, no, actually, I follow Buddha, but you know, he was Jesus' brother. I mean, they were both just masters on the various levels of ascending the ladder into the light and so on and so forth. So, we have to be very, very careful. Verse 8, Colossians 2, beware. Watch out. The word beware is a word that means that you are in great danger. Blepo, in the present active imperative, says, beware, look out, be vigilant, you're in danger. Wake up. That no one takes you captive. Here he uses the indefinite personal pronoun with the verb to have and to hold, and what he's saying in the future indicative is that there is a possibility that someone unknown to you at this time will come along and lay hold of you, and he will make you captive. Let me show you the word to lead you captive. It comes from a compound, soon, which means together. And then we have the verb, agogeo, A-G-O-G-E-O. Agogeo means to lead you together. And used in this form, it means to plunder, to kidnap, to take you a captive. Listen, the devil is out looking for scalps. He's looking for captives. Beware, be alert, watch out. The idea here is that he will steal you from your proper place. What happens when someone's kidnapped? Here is their home. This is where they dwell, their habitation. This is where they should abide. But someone comes along and lures them out. How does a kidnapper work? Hey, little girl, would you like a piece of candy? Hey, little boy, would you like some chocolate? Lure them out. Well, come to me with my car. Oh, well, I forgot it. It's at my house. Come with me. We'll go get it. And there the child has been lured away to be led together with someone else, but away from the place where they should be abiding, and that person is in great danger. Listen, there are a lot of people who are in danger today. And I'll tell you how distorted it is. It's gotten so distorted that there are people in the ministry who will warn you to stay away from the very people you should attach yourself to. What John is saying and what Paul is saying is, when people appeal to you, and I'll tell you this and I will tell you again and again and again, the last thing on earth I want is anybody following me. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Jesus Christ. And if I lead you toward Him, then you follow on. And as Paul said, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And if I don't lead you toward Him, then you need to go toward Him. Because He is the only way. And no man can take a fraction of his place, nor ever should. I have absolutely nothing to sell anyone. It frustrates some people. There are those who have even warned people to stay away simply because I have nothing to sell. Well, if he was the real thing, don't you think he'd be having something to sell? No, I have nothing to sell. I have no appeal for money. I have no lever that I'm going to get on you to try to get you by any means to do anything other than what the Spirit of God guides and leads you to do. I have no way to attach you to me at all except by the common bonds of the Spirit of God in the love that He produces for Jesus Christ in His Word. And that is the strongest bond on this earth. I don't know if any of you have noticed, but I'm not getting rich at what I do. I'm certainly not getting famous, infamous maybe, but I've been there before. To lead you away as a captive. Watch out, don't let it happen. It is a danger. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us that false doctrine makes us a captive of error. 2 Timothy 3:6. It talks about those who creep into households. It's talking about the household was the gathering place of the church, and it said that men creep into households, and it said they lead away captive, silly women led on by various lusts. What it's simply saying is that oftentimes the false teacher will appeal first to the women. And the reason is because he uses tactics that are designed to mislead women. Why? Satan learned from the very beginning in the garden, if you get the woman, you'll often get the man. Go for the ladies in the church. So they come in and they are very sweet and they're very simpering and they appeal to you and they're not harsh and they're not constantly telling you you're in a warfare and they're not constantly telling you that this is a battle. They tell you how sweet and how lovely and how wonderful and there are flowers and there are little pink angels that float around in their room. And so emotion carries the day and off people go. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 says that only sound doctrine can deliver us from the snare of the devil and cause us to escape from that snare which he has placed on us and by which we are held captive by him to do his will. You remember I talked about demonizing in the first class over a believer. Hold your place, turn with me to 2 Timothy. It's too important for you not to see. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20, Paul warns Timothy of the importance of keeping his life pure because purity and power go together. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master. By the way, if he falls and defiles himself, is he no longer useful? The passage implies that he cleanses himself from his defilement and he is useful. Flee youthful lust, verse 22, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They have been made prisoners of war in the spiritual conflict. So Paul says, watch out. Don't let anybody make you a prisoner of war in the conflict. The method which they'll use is now given in verse 8. Don't let anyone make you a prisoner of war through philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy is a word that means a love of wisdom. We have it here in the instrumental of agency, meaning that the method by which they will make you a slave is by means of philosophy. And philosophy is then further defined here, not as true philosophy, but empty deception. This means hollow deceit, and the hollow deceit is further defined as being according to the tradition of men. They may quote great men of the past, great men of history. The phrase according to the tradition of men is a word that means dominated by the traditions of man, something that originates with man and is passed down through man. He further defines it according to the elementary principles of the world. See, here's the thing you have to see. They start out and they say, this is wisdom. But on what is the wisdom based? Well, it's based on the tradition of men. It was developed by man. It's been passed down by man. Where did that tradition come from? It came from the cosmos. Ah, who's in charge of the cosmos? Satan's in charge of the cosmos. And what Paul's doing here is very clearly taking the false teaching and simply following it back through its various channels to the ultimate problem. And that ultimate problem is, of course, Satan himself. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the cosmos, we know who's in charge of the cosmos. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. Instead of, or not according to, Christ. Rather than according to Christ means that actually we have the emphatic negative used, emphatically not in surrender to Christ. It is a philosophy that surrenders to man's thinking, to man's intellect, to man's tradition, and to cosmic principles, but absolutely not according to Jesus Christ. Now here we have in verse 9, we have Paul's refutation. He refutes the false teaching, and here's how he does it. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Jesus Christ, as a man, is indwelt by the fullness of the Godhead. Deity in humanity, inseparable forever. Verse 10, and you are complete in him. He uses here a perfect periphrastic, which is the strongest possible way to say it. You are, having become in the past, I'm just trying to write all this out so that you can see what a perfect periphrastic is. There's the perfect tense. The perfect tense refers to completed action in the past. You have become in the past what? Perfect. You are having become in the past and remaining in the present. You can understand why they don't write all this out. It's the strongest way that you can say. It's very much like Ephesians 2:8. In Ephesians 2:8, you have a present periphrastic. You are, having been saved, continuing to be saved by grace through faith. That's the way it really comes across. It's very, very strong. And it's very, very strong here. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were complete. Therefore, you are complete and will continue to be complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. I want you to note that the word complete and the word full in the previous verse, verse 9, fullness, are the same root. The same root. Pleroo, it's a word that refers to fullness, fulfillment, completeness. We'll deal with all that in due time. In the meantime, the doctrine of the philosophy of faith. What is philosophy? Don't let anyone deceive you by philosophy. Does that mean philosophy is all evil? Not necessarily. Faith is a philosophy. Furthermore, faith is true philosophy. And to go one step further, faith is the only philosophy. Here we go. Number one, we should just get down once again that philosophy comes from two words. Philos, which means love. Sophia, which means wisdom. Are you a philosopher? Socrates was a man that I have quite a bit of appreciation for, but even Socrates didn't get to the truth. He said a lot of things that were true, but there was nothing Socrates said that you could base your salvation on. Socrates made a lot of interesting statements. He had a young man come to him that wanted to be a philosopher, and he said, before you try to be a philosopher, you need to go join the military. He said, you're undisciplined, you're self-centered, you're lazy. He said, such a man will never make a philosopher. He had other young men that came to him, and they resented the way he talked to them. He would not endure fools. And on occasion, this ended up being very interesting situations because they were not aware that another skill of Socrates was that he was one very good wrestler. And on occasion, he would take down young upstarts and pin them to the ground, and then he would lecture them on philosophy for an hour or two, while they cried uncle. Wasn't that true? You see, he liked to ask questions. Did you get my point? Oh, yes! Okay. And I remember the point that I made, you know, and another twist of the arm and so on. Socrates had a great sense of humor. One young man came to him and said, I want to be a philosopher. Should I marry? And the response was, by all means, marry. He said, if you get a good wife, you'll be a very happy man. If you get a bad wife, you will become a philosopher. Have to think about that one. The word philosophy only occurs one place in the Bible, and this is it. This is what we call a hapax legomena. Hapax, once for all, once and only once, legomena, lego, to say. A saying that occurs only once in the Bible, a very rare word scripturally. It can't get more rare than only being said once. Point two, the Bible is the only true source of philosophy. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. What does it tell us? It tells us that Paul's prayer is that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all of the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. If philosophy is a love of wisdom, how could it lead you anywhere but to Jesus Christ? Point three. Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. He is the personification of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Point four. Since Christ can be known only by faith, all earthly wisdom falls to the ground. Better to have a fool who knows Christ than the most brilliant rocket scientist, brain surgeon in the world who does not know Christ. Isn't that comforting and assuring to you and I? Certainly is to me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In other words, he's saying anyone that responds to the gospel has more real philosophy than all of the philosophies that the world has ever promoted. Fifth, all earthly philosophy falls into one of two camps. You might not be aware of this, but somewhere along the line, they fall into one of two camps. Pessimism. The pessimist has been described as the one who has the discouragement of his convictions. He's a pessimist. He knows everything's going to go wrong. The optimist. That's the other form. Optimism. And the optimist is described as the one who fails to realize that the light at the end of the tunnel is the train. So you can take the pessimist route, and you can know it's the train, and there's nothing you can do about it, or you can take the optimist route and say, well, it's not the train, and it will be. Cheer up, things could get worse, the pessimist says. The optimist says, I will cheer up, and sure enough, they do. Point six. These two branches of philosophy are seen in Acts 17 and verse 18 in the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics and the Epicureans. By the way, the greatest failure we have recorded of Paul's ministry is when he tried to reach the philosophers in Athens. He tried to be suave. He tried to be brilliant. He tried to appeal to them on the basis of deep philosophical principles. He quoted their prophets. He quoted their poets. How many people came to Christ? Not one. It's a great danger to try to play on the ground of the principles of this world, because we'll lose. What was the great lesson Paul learned out of that? He states it at the beginning of the Corinthian epistle. He left Athens. He went to Corinth. He said that he was in fear and trembling, and it was not fear for his life. It was fear and trembling of the failure of Athens. And he learned a great lesson, and he said, I determined, and it means a resolute conviction, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And from that moment on, in that second missionary journey, that became the foundation of all Pauline doctrine. Everything he taught, based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Look through his writings, and you find it coming up over and over, and every point he makes, every principle he lays down, he traces it right back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Be clear on the gospel. Be firm on the gospel. Stand with conviction on the gospel, and you cannot be led astray. Point seven. The Bible reveals the importance, the significance of your own personal philosophy. What is your philosophy to life? There are a lot of things that can be included in philosophy. I have a philosophy that I use just in the practical realm. It's very simple. It's hope for the best, prepare for the worst, be ready for anything. It kind of summarizes it to me. But ultimately, your philosophy and my philosophy determines everything that is going to happen from us and in many ways to us, because we're told in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man philosophizes, so is he. You say, no, it says as a man thinks in his heart, precisely. As a man thinks in his heart, what do you think in your heart? I'll tell you what you think in your heart. Jesus said, what you have in your heart is what you treasure. What you carry in your heart, what I carry in my heart, is what we prize. And it's out of the treasure of the heart. Our heart is a storehouse of that which we value. And our value system is what we consider wise. And therefore, as a man thinks in his heart, is the outcome of his philosophy to life. Our philosophy to life needs to be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Build your life around the truth, the simplicity, and the power of the gospel. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. There is a rule by which we're to walk. The word rule here is the word kanon. It's the word that we use for the canon of Scripture, but it basically means a rule of measure. What is the rule of measure by which your life is guided? It should be the truth of the gospel. If we're accurate on the gospel, if we're clear on the gospel, if we live by the gospel, then everything else is going to fall into place. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, let us walk by the same rule. Once again, he brings in the principle by grace through faith. Let us live our lives according to that principle. Why? Because what did we learn in the gospel? In the gospel we learned that we were destined for the lake of fire, that we were sinners, condemned by the righteousness and justice of God, that we were separated from God and spiritually dead. We didn't realize all these things. They were almost intuitive. We knew, in a word, we were lost. And what was our hope? Nothing in ourselves, nothing of ourselves. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. That should be the guide, the touchstone throughout our entire life. Because the author of the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that when we fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, our life was attached to an anchor of our soul. And the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the anchor by which the soul of men is sustained and stabilized in all of the upheavals of life. In Him, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you are in Him complete, fulfilled in Christ. What do you need that you do not have? The purpose of our study, the purpose of our increasing in the knowledge of the Word, is not so much to gain as to realize what is already ours. In this book, God unveils and reveals to us what we have in Christ. And every day should be a new awakening. Every day should be a greater realization, a greater appreciation for what happened at the moment that I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that you and I beware in the time in which we live, and that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and understand something. You may be here this evening, and to just put it in a practical sense, you may be tested, tempted, tried. I'm going to deal with many of those things at the camp in Muckenbuden. The power you need, you have. You may be defiled. You may have just crawled from the mud hole of the world. You need cleansing. You have it. It's there for you to call on. You may be making great decisions in life and you don't know which way to turn, and you're asking yourself the question, how can I know? How can I be wise enough? The Scripture tells us Christ has been made unto us wisdom. James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And if we will ask Him and ask in faith, nothing doubting, James says, He who always gives, He who is the liberal giver, He who loves to give, He will give it. You will know. The only lack is in the area of faith. That's our only lack. Jesus turned to the disciples. Here they're in a boat. The storm is raging. The ship is being overwhelmed by the waves. It's filling with water. They're beginning to sink. They cry out and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he asks them another one of those questions. Where is your faith? They had him. He was in the boat. He was there with them. Nothing would happen to them that would not happen to him. Where is their faith? Like Peter, who sank because he looked at the wind and the waves, they were sure that they were going to the bottom because they did not look at Jesus Christ. Had they been able to look from the prow of that boat, had they been able to see the Lord Jesus Christ sleeping there on the bench, they would have gained something that you and I greatly need to see in the time in which we live, and that is the serenity of our Lord at the throne room of the Father. If then you and I have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated, where perfect peace and tranquility reigns at the right hand of the Father. The key to peace is not the removal of our struggle. It is the fixing of our eyes. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we will do well in the plan of God. Let's pray, and I'll see you next Sunday. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we commit to you the things that we have studied. It is our prayer that all that is of man would fall to the ground, that all that is of us would fall to the ground. It's our prayer that your word that lives and abides forever will be exalted and magnified and glorified, that Jesus Christ, who is the living word, may be glorified with it. Your word declares your will to us. We who are believers, we who have received Jesus Christ, we who have entered eternal life, this is the will of God, Paul says, even your sanctification. That is, that we be set apart for your perfect plan and purpose. I ask, Father, that you would bring us now as we bow before the throne of your grace, each one of us individually, personally, to a realization that we stand on holy ground. And I pray, Father, that you would begin to work in this congregation a majestic and a mighty work. And I pray that as you evaluate us with the ever-seeing eye of your omniscience, that your Spirit would bring conviction for everything that is not pleasing to you. And I pray that in the privacy of our own souls, we would not harden ourselves as the Spirit of God speaks and convicts, and as He brings to our attention areas that need to be brought into agreement, knowing that those areas left undealt with and unremoved are going to become a battleground, and they're going to become a stronghold, and the enemy is going to use them to neutralize our life. We stand at the threshold of the greatest event in history. Following the cross of Jesus Christ and His first coming, nothing could be greater than His return for His church, His body, His bride. And yet, Father, while we do not know the day or the hour, and we see the day approaching, how many of us, if He came right now, would stand in shame in His presence? Father, we pray that you will search us and know us and try our hearts. We ask that you will see if there be any wicked, evil way in us. It is our prayer, Father, that you will purify and purge us. We recognize, Father, how evil has the ability to work as leaven in the dough. Father, above all, I pray for myself, knowing that every word I say, every act that I perform is not only under double responsibility and double judgment, but magnified scrutiny. And I pray, Father, here before all who listen, that you will deal with my life in such a faithful and such a loving way that anything in my life that needs to go, you will take it from me. My desire and my prayer is to run with endurance the race that you have set before us and to come to the finish line completely and totally spent and yet victorious in the plan that you have designed for us. Comfort the weak, Father. Strengthen the weary. lift up the cast down, challenge the failing, and stimulate those who stand to stand firm. And let us not fail in this great calling that you have given us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.